I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 19. And for those in our tape audience or tape congregation, why we missed the week last week. I got the flu and was kind of down under the weather, so wasn't able to make it. So the sermon text this morning is in chapter 19, verses 27 to 30, and on your bulletin it'll be listed as November 26th, but today is December 3rd. And as I drove up today, why, there's thousands of geese out here yet. Horicon Marsh, of course, is kind of a gathering for the geese when they come south. Usually there are about 300 or 400,000 there, and a lot of them stay around because the corn is good, and if the water's still open, they stay. Now the lake is starting to freeze over a little bit, and they're getting a little anxious to go, I think, but there's still a lot of them around. And it's one of the beauties of God's creation that we enjoy here in Wisconsin. The text this morning begins at chapter 19, verse 27, and it still has to do with this rich young man that had come to Jesus and asked a question about what he might do to have eternal life, and the Lord had told him to go sell everything that he had and give to the poor, and he'd have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow him. But the young man, when he heard that, went away sorrowful because he was a very wealthy man and he couldn't part with his riches. And then after that, the Lord had said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he explained that by saying how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, they said, well, you know, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Peter's been listening to this, and now he comes up with something in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now Peter is the same man who pretty soon is going to boast a little bit about the strong faith that he had. He's going to tell the Lord, when the Lord tells him everybody's going to forsake me, Peter says, well, Lord, you're wrong about that. Everybody else might forsake you, but I'm not going to. When the cards are on the table, I'll be there. And then Jesus says to Peter, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And Peter had a terrible fall. But what he says here, I don't believe is meant in a boastful way. And Jesus doesn't give him any rebuke. Peter is making a statement. What the Lord has pointed out with this rich young man is that if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have to give up everything. You have to give it all up. And Peter's just making a statement, Lord, we've done this. Not in a boastful way, but you know if you've done this or if you haven't. And all of the disciples are involved in this. Behold, we have forsaken everything, and we have followed you. And they're going to prove it. They're going to prove it. Because tradition tells us, rather reliable tradition tells us, that all of the disciples except one suffered a martyr's death. They died for what they believed in. And John, who didn't suffer a martyr's death, he's the only one that died of old age, but he was put in exile out on the island of Patmos, which was a God-forsaken place that nothing grew on. It was almost solid rock. So he lived the last days of his life in exile, where he received the vision of Revelation. But these men did. They gave it all up. And you can know that. I mean, you know if you're a true child of God or if you're not. I mean, you know if you're living for Christ or if you're not. And you know if you've got false gods in your heart or if you're not. And you know if you're willing to give everything up or if you're not. You know that. And now Peter has a question. What shall we have there? In other words, what's in it for us? And that's not a bad question either. If you and I are going to give up everything for Christ, we'd kind of like to know what we're going to get out of it. We'd like to know how the story is going to end up. If we give up our life for him, we'd like to know what's going to happen to us. There's nothing wrong with that. Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And I believe in this, you know, what Jesus has just said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so Peter's statement, I believe, is said with the idea that, look, the Holy Spirit has given us this. It's not that we did it, but the Holy Spirit has given us this grace, and by your grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have given up everything, and we've followed you, and now what's going to happen? What does the future hold for us? We've given it all away. Now what? And Jesus answers that question. Jesus, in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus talks about the regeneration. And he does that in answer to Peter's question, what are we going to have? And let's just deal with that question a little bit more. I'd like to have you turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look there at somebody who did give it all up. We kind of talked about him last time. His name is Moses. And we're going to see how he was able, by the grace of God, to do that. You know, Moses could have had all the wealth of Egypt, and he gave it all away. And this is by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit used some things involved here. And if you look at chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Now look at this last sentence here. "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Moses was looking for the reward that Jesus Christ was going to give him for everything that he had given up for Christ. That's not false motivation. That's what you and I should be doing. It's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to suffer for him. It's not easy to give all of this stuff up. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, but you do it by looking forward to how it's all going to end up. Jesus Christ is not going to be a debtor to anybody. And anything you give up for him is going to be repaid 100-fold. You're not going to be a loser for this. And the Son of God himself, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, to the next chapter, look at what he did. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. The key point is in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, this is something for you to remember. Your life is going to sometimes be hard. You don't always go along on a smooth, even keel. Sometimes you're going up a pretty steep hill. It's kind of like a cross-country race. But remember that the race has been set out before you. Whenever anybody runs a cross-country race, the day before, somebody goes out and maps it out, so they know where the racers are going to be going. That's what God does. He has mapped out your life ahead of time. He knows where you're going to be going. This thing was set out before you, and run it with patience. That's what you got to have every day. Be faithful to God every day. How are you going to do it? Look at verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cross was a very shameful death. The Roman writer Cicero said The cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from the sight, from the eyes of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts and from his mind. Stripped naked and nailed to a wooden cross, it was the most shameful death possible. And Jesus Christ endured that. How did he endure it? For the joy that was set before him. When he was hanging on the cross, he was thinking about the resurrection and thinking ahead about when the wedding bells were going to ring and he'd take his bride into a new heavens and a new earth. He was thinking about that. He was thinking about how God was going to put him on a throne and make him ruler over the whole creation. He was thinking about that. And that enabled him to endure the shame of the cross and all the pain of suffering. And that's exactly what you and I should be doing. God, we're giving up an awful lot for you, and we're doing this. Now, how's it going to end up with us? What are we going to have? And for the disciples, well, they were going to sit on 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes, and I believe there's something for us too. When we're in this world, a lot of times we're judged. And we're looked down upon by heathen people. And we're persecuted. The whole thing's going to be switched around at the last day. We're going to be kings. We're going to be priests. And I believe that we're going to be taking part in the judgment of the heathen people that have judged us. And the judgment's going to stand. We're sitting right with Christ doing all this. There's going to be a big turnaround at the last day. Just like in this life, Pontius Pilate stood on the throne of judgment or sat there and he judged Jesus and condemned him to die. At the last day, Jesus Christ is going to be judging Pontius Pilate. Everything's going to be switched around. Now, you'll notice that Jesus talks about the regeneration. And this is kind of like a recreation. And if you go way back to Genesis chapter 3, this is where this whole thing starts. And in Genesis chapter 3, you remember before that, in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created the heavens and the earth. And when everything was all finished, God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. There were no thorns and thistles growing. There was no death in the world. God had created a perfect creation. And then in chapter 3, all of a sudden the serpent entered the picture. The devil in the form of a serpent tempted Adam and Eve. And they fell into sin. And then came a curse. And I'd like you to look at chapter 3 of Genesis, beginning at verse 17, where God now is dealing with Adam. First of all, he dealt with the serpent. Then he dealt with the woman, and now he's dealing with Adam, who was the head of creation. Look what God said to Adam in verse 17 of Genesis 3. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You'll notice that it wasn't only Adam who suffered the effects of the sin, it was the ground. It was the whole creation. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall into sin, if you planted a garden, you didn't have to weed it. There weren't any thorns, and there weren't any thistles. The ground did what God created it to do. And now when Adam rebelled against God, he took the whole creation with him. Now you plant a garden, and the weeds grow faster than the other stuff does. Thorns and thistles, you see it. It's all here. And the whole creation has been put under this curse because Adam rebelled against God. And the animals also. You didn't used to have, before the fall into sin, there would not have been a wolf killing a sheep and eating it. Didn't happen. There was no death. And now since then, the animal creation also has been touched. There's a curse on this thing. The whole world is filled with death everywhere you go. One thing after the other. But it's not going to stay that way because Jesus Christ died to take away the sins of the whole world. And through his death, all the effects of sin finally are going to be taken away for God's people and for the creation. So Jesus here talks about a regeneration. Now, what's that going to be like? If you want to know a little bit about that, you turn to Romans chapter 8, which is a really exciting chapter where the Lord talks about what's going to be happening in the future. And this is something that you and I should certainly think an awful lot about. We're going to start reading, beginning at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And this tells us here about what some of the effects are going to be of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, and how far-reaching his blood is. In verse 18, Paul says, I reckon, and this is the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, Holy Spirit, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, sometimes the suffering gets really hard, and sometimes Christians are carrying very, very heavy crosses. The Holy Spirit tells us that all the suffering that you're going through, this is a promise of God, that all this suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You are going to have such a wonderful thing in the afterlife that you're going to look back on all the suffering that you went through in this world, and you're going to say, man, you know, it was more than worth it. What we get out, what Jesus Christ has given us, is worth far more than what we ever would have could have imagined it. And it's more than worth what we went through to get it. Now he talks about the animal creation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, this tells you something you would not know unless God told you. We really don't know what an animal is. But we do know this, that animals were created by God, and the life breath that they have in them is the same life breath that you and I have. It came from God. Now, God gave it in a different way, but it came from God. And people tell me animals can't think. I don't believe that for one minute. Anybody that's had a dog for a pet knows that animals can think. Anybody who's hunted deer knows that animals can think. I was talking with a man who was hunting the other day. He told me this. This man is not a liar. This man tells the truth. He was hunting with his father one year, and they saw a great big buck run into a little stand of woods. They knew they had him. So his father and him walked up to shoot this big buck, and a big doe ran out. They couldn't shoot a doe. It was against the law, so the doe ran right by him. They got into the woods. They couldn't find the buck. Couldn't find him. They looked and looked and looked. You know what they found? That thing had taken and jammed his antlers into the ground and broken them off. Ran out. They thought he was a doe. That's how he got away. That's thinking. I've talked with deer hunters who say they believe that. They believe that. I talked to another man one time. Him and his father were tracking a deer in the snow. All of a sudden, the tracks just ended. Just ended. They couldn't figure out where he went. They backtracked and found out that what that deer had done was walk backwards in his tracks for about a half a block and then jumped off to the side into a thicket. That's how he got away. Animals can think. Well, what about the animal creation? God tells us that the animals are waiting for the day when God's children are going to be manifest. Now, that's the resurrection day. They're waiting for the day when it's going to be evident who God's children are, when God is going to come back and raise his children from the dead and give them glorified bodies. They're waiting for that day. Why are they waiting for it? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creature, the animals were not put under the curse because of something they did. They were subjected to the curse because of what Adam did. And Adam was the head of all creation. And the animals did not rebel against God. Man did that. But the animals received the effect of this. And now they're waiting in hope. Well, what kind of hope do they have? What kind of hope? You know, I think this is very important. It's important to me because I love animals, and I've had a number of pets that have died, and I miss them. And I was told when I was still a child, well, animals don't have souls, and when an animal dies, that's all it. It's all over. You're never going to see him again. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what Scripture says. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what Romans chapter 8 says. And if there's comfort here, I think that if God gives it to us, I think we should take it and appreciate it. The animals were subjected to this curse in hope. Look at verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what does that mean? I've had people tell me, well, that means that the animals are just going to be annihilated and that'll be it. That's their deliverance. I don't think that's what Scripture says. And I'm not so sure what kind of a deliverance that would be. I believe Scripture clearly teaches that if Adam hadn't fallen into sin, there's no animals that would have died. The animals would, there was no death into the world. Death was a foreign thing. It was introduced by sin. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he says the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. You're going to destroy it. I'm going to take it away. Not going to be any more death anymore. So I believe that, man, if you've had a pet that's gone, I believe you're going to see it again in the afterlife. I believe the Bible leaves that wide open. Romans chapter 8. And more than that, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only the animal creation, the ground. The whole, everything is groaning and travailing, waiting for the, you know, if a woman is groaning and travailing, she's pretty near childbirth, isn't she? That's when the birth pangs come. And when the birth pangs come, that's what they're talking about here. It's not going to be long before she's going to be holding a baby in her arms. That's what this is all about. And then the creation right now is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, waiting for that time when God's going to come back and redeem us and there's going to be a regeneration and the whole creation's going to be brought back. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, talks a little bit about this. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about some things that are coming about the end of the world. This is the last chapter that Peter wrote before he died. And you know, Peter was crucified, died a martyr's death, and before he died, he wrote his second epistle. And in his second epistle in chapter 3, he talks about earth history, and he divides it into three phases. And for chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, Peter says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, he's talking about the world that existed before the flood. And Peter says that the world that was before the flood, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, the word perish does not mean that the earth was annihilated. It means it was changed. There was a big change that Noah saw when he walked out of the ark compared to what he saw when he walked into it. The whole world had undergone a tremendous change. And if you've ever lived through a flood, even a small flood, you know there's a bunch of changes that goes on. You can be fishing, for example, in the Mississippi River, and you can know where all the potholes are, all the holes where you catch the fish. And if there comes high water and there's a big flood, the whole river bottom can change. Where you used to have 30 feet of water, you might have 20 inches. Where you used to have 2 or 3 inches, you might have 50 feet. Everything changes when there's a flood that comes. And that's what happened to the heavens and earth that were then. That's the first phase of earth history, the heavens and earth before the flood. They perished, they were changed. And then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and earth which are now, this is the second phase of earth history that you and I are living in, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the world that we're living in now is going to be destroyed not by water, but by fire. It's going to perish by fire. Now, that does not mean that it's going to be annihilated. It's not. It's going to be changed. The fire is going to change it. And then Jesus Christ is going to step in. And in verse 13, if you skip to verse 13, tells us what's going to happen. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is going to be the third and final phase of earth history. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be the best part. And this has to happen, by the way, because if it doesn't, then God is made out to be a liar, because God promised Abraham that all the land that he could see, north, south, east, and west, God said, look at that land and walk through it, because I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your seed forever. And that promise has not yet been kept. Abraham never owned any of it except a cave that he bought from the Hittites to bury his wife. It's the only land Abraham ever owned. So he's still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And it's going to be. And you and I are going to be part of it too. Then this last day when Jesus Christ comes down and changes this earth and renovates it, in the regeneration, when it's regenerated, you're going to be there. You can own some of that. God has an inheritance prepared for you. It's going to be yours. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And it's going to last forever and ever and ever. And all the curse is going to be taken away. Revelation chapter 21, 5, he says, behold, I make all things new. So, and I think there's something more involved here, too. If the earth were just going to be annihilated and just done away with, I think Satan would at least have one thing he could boast about. He could say, well, at least I destroyed something God did. He's not going to have to be able to boast about that. He's not going to have one single thing that he can boast about, because Jesus Christ is going to take it all back. Satan's not going to get any of it. He's not going to accomplish anything. So this is all what you can look forward to. And more than that, look at verse 29. Jesus says, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Notice you don't earn heaven by forsaking these things. You still inherit it, but it's a reward that Jesus Christ gives you. And the word forsake here, what does that really mean? You know, the Lord says we're not, as husbands, we're not supposed to forsake our wives. We're supposed to dwell with them. And he's not contradicting anything here. You forsake these things in different ways. When I make a decision, for example, that my family is going to pay for, they're going to suffer because of what I did, then I'm forsaking them in that way. And they have to carry crosses that they had nothing to do about. It was my decision. I made it. But they're affected by it. And every one of us is in that position where sometimes we forsake those who are closest to us by doing what God tells us to do. And these people pay a price for it, but God's going to bless them. And Mark, and if you look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 30, he even says that we'll receive a hundredfold in this time. I'm not sure how that's fulfilled, but I know that Jesus Christ keeps his promises. No matter what you do to suffer for him, you're not going to be the loser for it. You are going to receive a hundredfold. You can't outgive God. And he's got a reward for you that's a hundredfold better than anything you and I would ever even be able to give up. And that includes your own life. These things are all things that we can look forward to. We're not going to be losers for following Jesus Christ. And so Peter asks the question, Lord, what's the future hold for us? What are we've given up everything for you. What are we going to have? And he says, man, you're going to be blessed beyond what you can even begin to imagine. But most of the promises that God makes you are not going to be kept in this life. They're going to be kept in the regeneration after you're raised from the dead. Now, you've got to have faith to believe that, because God does not lie. But he tells us this in verse 30, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The heathen people who grab things in this life, the ones who are so powerful and so important, they're going to be last. They're going to be down in hell. All the devil's children are going to be down in hell. And God's children, who are considered to be the scum of the earth, the ones that were trampled on and taken advantage of, and denied everything and took up their cross every day to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be number one. You are going to be sitting next to him, next to Jesus Christ as his bride. And he says, everything the Father has given me, what says everything, I'm going to give to you. We'll have a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts and enabling us to do what you've commanded us to do, and that is to forsake everything and follow you. And we ask also that you give us the comfort of knowing how the whole thing is going to end up for us. And you've given us such precious promises in Holy Scripture. And enable us, as we're suffering in this world and carrying heavy crosses, enable us to look forward as you did to the joy of the things that are yet coming.